The epistles of Peter for quite a long time, so I thought the lovely words, beautiful chapters, that we would go there for a while. Now, we're looking at the first epistle and the first two or three verses there. And if you want to look at 1 Peter 5 with me. This word Babylon, I wanted to get clear first of all before we start, is a kind of a code name for Rome at the time. So when he comes to his closing verses, the church is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all, as are in Christ Jesus. Now then, I'm reading that first of all because they were very, very difficult times. The Epistle of Peter, I wouldn't like to have been in this place if it hadn't been for the guidance of the Holy Spirit helping him. It was a very, very difficult letter to write. As I mentioned now, that Rome really was hidden by the word Babylon. And the ancient city of Babylon is well known, the city of Mesopotamia and all its associations. However, what was happening now in the time of the Christian church, Rome was a place where both Peter and Paul were martyred. There are accounts, references that point in that direction in the scriptures. There's a reference to Peter's death in the Gospel of John, and there's also reference by himself, by Paul, that his end is drawing near. So they could only speak like that, or Jesus prophesied like that, when it was something really quite dramatic that their end would be. And according to early writings and so on, so it seemed to be. Now, in the time of writing, he's writing to people who are in great difficulties. Now, they're scattered. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are the ones he's addressing, and that this letter would get to them. And to have a letter meant a great deal. They had the Old Testament in, not all together, but in parts. They had scraps of writings here and there. They had writings by the writer Matthew and Mark and Luke and so on. Mark, which is really Peter's gospel, and some letters. And they wouldn't have them all. They wouldn't have them all together. But they would be very glad of a letter because they had very little to go by except that they knew the gospel, and there was something called the kerygma. I don't know if you've heard that word, K-E-R-Y-G-M-A, the kerygma. The kerygma were preceded the Apostles' Creed. It was the fundamentals of the faith, the bare essentials of the faith. And so that's about all they had to go on, with a letter sometimes from Paul or from Peter or from John, a letter like that, or they might get hold of one of the copies of the Gospels. They'd have maybe quite a little of the Old Testament available to them, but not all of them would have that either. So they hadn't got a great deal in that early time that they could refer to. They depended a great deal upon a letter that came, and I'm sure it would be read over and over and over again. But the difficulty was compounded in this way. Now, at this time, the persecution in AD 63, it was a little between the Neronian persecution, which started in AD 63, so it's a little before then. But there was a kind of a hitch of the Christians was mounting up, and people were going crazy in having them put to death and to torture them and to hurt them in every conceivable way. So when the Emperor Nero gave his stamp of approval, there was no stopping the persecution. It was absolutely appalling. And the records of what men and women went through for the sake of Jesus Christ is absolutely incredible. And he had to write to churches that were decimated almost, where mothers or fathers had been snatched away, or both, or children, or a son not returning home from work, and they knew he'd been dragged away by some pagans and tortured and killed, and nobody would bring them to camps because it was only a Christian and it didn't matter. So really they were the sport of anybody and everything, and especially at times of public holidays when they would want something rather special to amuse them. So they were extremely difficult days. That would be on top of the ordinary problems people have and the difficulties we have and the attacks of Satan and the temptations of the flesh. As well as all that, here still there were churches to be had in all those places. Now then, how would you write to them? Because many of them that he wrote to before long would themselves be martyred. There'd be really very little escape for them. There was nowhere to run. There was nowhere to go. There was no country where they could hide. They would be hunted and hounded wherever they were. And sometimes when we think we have problems in a pagan situation as we are in today, as yet we do not know of that concentrated hatred which was legalized by the Emperor Nero. And there's one very famous instance. I don't know if it's one of the worst, but it's a famous one, where he wanted a great banquet one day, and he wanted it at night. And so he had 2,000 pillars put around the banquet place, and they tarred some Christians and tied them to these things and lit them. And the light for the banquet was the burning of the Christians. I mean, that's how far they would go in their brutality. And you could go on, and it could be very depressing. Plus impressive, but very depressing nevertheless. But they were willing to suffer for the sake of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, why? Because they believed. And because they believed with all their hearts that they had a great future. That death for them was merely an entry into the kingdom of God in all its fullness. And so, it didn't really matter in one way a great deal how they died. What was important to them was how they died, in the sense of how they behaved and died. If they would die triumphantly, if they would be giving a witness in their death. You remember in the Philippian epistle, the double honour is both to believe and to be persecuted or martyred for the Christian faith. The double honour is to be allowed to believe and also allowed to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Well, when you think of that, and modern evangelism and happy clappy and all these things, it's a far, far cry from the blood of the martyrs. It's a far cry from what these people went through. Now then, to look at it then, how would he write? So he addresses them, and I would say it would be a very difficult thing. His letter, however, rings with hope. And the astonishing thing about the letters of the letters of Paul, Peter and John, they have their kind of nicknames in a way. Although the nickname given to them, I don't think those words were exclusive to them. For example, Paul is called the Apostle of Faith. But he also refers to love and to hope. Now, John is called the Apostle of Love. Yet he also refers to faith and to faith and hope as well. And Peter is called the Apostle of Hope. And certainly there's reference to love here and there's reference to faith. But it seems as if somehow what seems to ring particularly like almost like a refrain going through the epistles, if you notice, one word will come out in these epistles with Peter: precious. Our precious faith. His precious blood. So you have that, and there's something very special about the way that he writes. But think about Peter for a moment. What is he like? He's a big man. He's a strong man. He's an impetuous man. He made his mistakes. He rose to great heights. He said, when Jesus Christ was asking, "Whom do men say that I am?" He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus Christ said to him, "But I say to you, Peter, that flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you." It didn't work that one out. You never thought that out in your own, but my Father, which is in heaven, revealed it to you. Now, in the Gospels, you'll have the Father reveals, whereas normally it is the revelation of the Spirit. But in the Gospels, it is put like that. that my Father which is in heaven revealed it to you. Do you remember that time in the Gospel of John, where Jesus Christ is speaking of heaven, going ahead and so on? He's interrupted three times by Peter, Philip and Thomas. It doesn't matter about the others at the moment. But Peter was saying, well, you know, I would go anywhere, you know, how is it that you're going without me? And he felt offended by this, that it wasn't anything that he wouldn't do. And he said, I go as far as this, Lord. I'd lay down my life for you. And Jesus said to him, you know, you're going to deny me. He couldn't believe that. He just couldn't believe it. He really loved the Lord. And he was really, you might say, almost like a bodyguard in a way. His broad shoulders would make a way to the crowd for Jesus. I can well imagine him like that. He truly loved him. And he'd left all to follow him. So when Jesus Christ said that to him, big as he was, he was humbled. And then Jesus said very kind words. I know there's a break in the chapters, but the breaks are artificial, remember. Speaking to Peter and for the disciples as well. But let not your heart be troubled. Don't break your heart, Peter. You're going to deny me, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he goes on with his theme. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. But there came the time of the denial. Remember, that's just a youngster really saying to him, you're one of them. And he denied, didn't he? And the cock crew. And then that scene, I don't think I'd like to have been there. And Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. And big as he was, he wept bitterly. But that's not the only story about Peter, is it? Because in one of the resurrection appearances, they're fishing. And the Lord Jesus Christ is standing on the seashore. And it is John who recognizes him. He says, it is the Lord. And Peter jumped into the sea, typical of Peter, and went towards Jesus Christ. And then he goes through an interrogation. Remember? Lovest thou me more than these? Now, it was necessary. And remember the words. I know you know these things. Lovest is agape, love divine or love's excelling. Do you love me with a divine love, Peter? And Peter said, you know that I like you. Which is the word philo. You know that I like you. Then Jesus said a second time, lovest thou me? Do you love me with agape love, love divine? Well, you know all things. You know that I like you. And he said, Peter, do you like me? Yes, Lord, I like you. So what our Lord very, very kindly did, he came down to Peter's level. What for? One day to lift him up. And when you come to this epistle, you'll find whom having not seen, you love. And it's agape. All right? He himself would not be able to say that to other people unless he had come to that place where he loved the Lord Jesus Christ with a love that was divine. Now that's a sketch of Peter. Now, there's something of the Peter in us all. We feel this, don't we? You know, we say wild things sometimes. We say things without thinking. And we're generous as well. And all the mistakes Peter makes, many of us feel, well, I'm a bit like that. There's something of the Peter in us all. Perhaps not in everybody, but something of him in us all. At least we're able to sympathize and to understand. Now, he writes. Now, he writes then to these people. He's no writer, really, you know. He writes well, but not with the finesse that Paul writes, you know. But, for example, the Gospel of Mark was written, it's Peter's the author, but Mark writes it for him. Now then, I don't know what happens here, but the content of the epistle is very precious. So this is where he begins, after the introductory, this is to whom I am writing. Now then, let me explain that first phrase, because here lots of people hide behind it. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, some people say, well, that is what election means. That's what it means. Elect according to the foreknowledge. So election, all election is that God knows beforehand. Well, you know, that is not true. If you think that. If you look back into the various translations of these, there are different ways of putting this. Here's one. Elect and the foreknowledge. All right? That is really, not really literal, but it's trying to show what is being said. But I'd rather go to what is being said. What is being said is this. Here is election. And one of the facets of election is knowledge. One of the facets. And not only knowledge, but ordained knowledge. If you go to the book of Acts, all right? It's not just, oh, I knew what you were going to do. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's knowledge that I have because I have ordained it. That's how it will be. So there's really no escaping the election here. Now, what is election? Election is unconditional. You know, there are two things that we should remember here, and we are familiar with them. There's a balance that we must always hold in this. It's a kind of a duality here. There are two things that are true. Two things that are true. One thing that's true is the sovereignty of God. He elects. He does that. And it is unconditional. We contribute nothing. It's not in any deserving of our own. And he elects us before the foundation of the world. If you want to look for proof, just read John 17 and how our Lord Jesus Christ speaks there. And he says, these are gifts whom the Father hath given me. That everyone that comes to Jesus is really a gift from the Father. Well, the other side is this, human responsibility. I decide how I'm going to chapel. I decide how I'm going to listen. I decide if I'm going to repent. I decide if I'm going to do these things. That is also true as well. Now then, these things are both true. And we must hold them both as truths because both are in the scripture. But we know, as we grow in grace, that the one that seems to be so very much of me and my decision, my coming, somehow gets cradled in the sovereignty of God. And we begin to see it. Because surely, you remember, I used to give an illustration years ago. Do you remember the one about the painting? Simple little thing, oil painting. And if you know anything about painting, you know there are certain rules which you follow. Little children, you say, when they paint, they a piece of paper like this, they put the figures there, they paint the background, they paint the figures first and then the background all around afterwards because the figures are most important to them. And there are lots of little white spaces around the figures or they cover them up with different colours by mistake. But the correct way of painting, first of all, you paint your background in, all right, your sky, your mountains, then slowly you come to your foreground. Then lastly, the figures are dominant in the front. Now then, let's just say there are figures here, our Lord and Satan and you or me. And here is a great debate going on. Satan draws me this way, and the irresistible grace of Jesus draws me this way. There's a happy result. I come to believe in my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And I'm saying this is wonderful. I have come to my Saviour, Jesus Christ. Here I am with my feet solid on redemption ground. That's the green grass under my feet. Here I am on solid on redemption ground. And the Holy Spirit gives me a little tap on the shoulder. He said, look round. So I look round. He said, what do you see? Why, I see mountains. Why don't you draw a little nearer? And as I'm going on towards the mountains, the Holy Spirit says, you know, these have been here a very long time. Have they? Yes. They're called the eternal range of God's sovereignty. Is that what they're called? You see that mountain over there? That's God's sovereign will. You see that one over there? That is electing grace. You see that one over there? That's a predestination peak. And all those are there all the time. And then you begin to realize there was more to the picture than the foreground. There's more to our salvation than the events. There's a background. The grace of God drawing us winsomely, compulsively, irresistibly, nearer and nearer to Him. Until we begin to see and to understand there was more to coming to Christ than merely my deciding, my coming, my feeling. And I begin to see that behind me, as huge mountains of strength, is God's sovereign power. Both are true. The mountains are there. The foreground is there. My human activity is there. But my human activity is set. Now, if you put it like this, if you just had the figures painted without any foreground, without any ground or any background, it looks a funny kind of picture with just two or three figures hanging in midair. It looks silly. It wouldn't be right. There's something wrong about it. You see, all our salvation, there is a belonging to this great work of God. The word for it is an antinomy. Antinomy. As if, nomos law, as if there were two laws contradicting one another, and yet they are not. Both are true. So we ask this person in the foreground, tell me a story. And they say, well, I came to this area here where you see me standing, and I met this preacher who's representing Christ now preaching, and some of my friends came along who were drawing, representing Satan, drawing me away. I was a bit of a fight, I can tell you, but at last I saw the worth of it. Now, how long have you been saved? A week. So you come to them a year later, or 2 years, or 10 years. They say, how are you going, getting on? Very well. And tell me what happened to you. Oh, God's good to me. God drew near to me, did he? God turned my eyes to Jesus Christ. But have you learned anything else? Yes, I have. I've learned that my name was in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So you feel very secure. Yes, I do. If it was only my decision, I could undecide. I'd be very insecure. But because it is in stronger arms, it's very secure. Elect. So he starts there, and then he brings into it the foreknowledge or foreordination of God. Now, why would he bring that? You say, what a funny place to start. Well, I think it's an excellent place to start. If somebody has just lost three members of their family to the martyrs' flames or the gladiators or the animals or what have you, and then suddenly they get this letter, and the first word is saying, do you realize that your children, your father, your mother, that they were elect, that they were chosen of God? There are plenty of hymns, aren't they? Not one of all the chosen race, not one of all the chosen race, but shall to heaven attain. Here they will share abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. He said, the first thing I want to tell you is how secure your parents or your children were. They were elect of God, his foreordination, his foreknowledge in that way. That's their security. And whatever they suffered in their martyrdom, whatever they went through, nothing would be able to separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See it? Now, we'll never fully understand this, so don't try. But don't dismiss it, because it is hard to embrace. It is something that is there. It has been very difficult for an unbeliever to see this, but it is something that is there. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. Now then, the great aim of the Holy Spirit is sanctification. That is his aim. Now, if I may put the plan as a kind of a line, and if you can follow what I mean, and you can see where the gospel comes in. Here's the sinner. Well, here's the microphone. Here's the sinner, all right? And the Holy Spirit comes. And something's going to happen to him, because you'll see it in the next verse. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So here is a sinner, but he's elect. But as yet, not saved. Right? Not without coming to Christ. So in a sense, you can say he's in Christ, but there's nothing that you can hold on to at the moment. So what happens now, the Holy Spirit as a sanctifier comes, and he, instead of death in this person's heart, he replaces it with life. The principle of life. Instead of sin, he plants the principle of holiness. So this soul now, the disposition of that soul is totally different. It's something he hasn't as yet felt anything. This is an invisible work of the Holy Spirit. If you want it in another way, you can have words like this, where you have later on in this epistle, where you have the incorruptible seed. You know, the seed being thrown. And Jesus Christ himself takes an example of the seed. But the seed, really, it has to fall on ground that is receptive. Well, all right. If then a person, then, this name is written before the foundation of the world, because we're looking behind the scenes now, remember? Not really fair, but we're doing it. Now, the seed of the gospel comes, but it comes to good ground. So what happens then? There's a begetting, a birth, just like in nature, in human beings. There's a conception, there's a birth there, and there is a body prepared, right? Good ground. So this birth of this person now, there's spiritual life here. But the first thing that person will feel, and you can work this out now. If that person's heart was evil and dirty and unclean, and here the Holy Spirit unconditionally does that to that person, how is that person going to feel? They're going to feel terrible, because now they realize that sin is filthy. They feel terrible. Now you might say, well, that's not a very good result. It's an excellent result, because they see now the mire that they are in, the pit that they are in. They see where they are. Now, they wouldn't see that unless life had been brought there. So now there's a great deal of activity takes place in all the faculties of the soul and so on. A great deal of activity, as now the gospel has got to be preached. There's no other way. You know, there are independent works of God, as in the case of infants being low age, but generally speaking for us all, it has to be through the word of God, either by preaching or witnessing. And here now is a faithful preacher preaching the gospel, and here is this little chap, he's come there, his heart is prepared, the Holy Spirit has visited him, and he's feeling terrible. We call it conviction of sin, or the chasm of a conviction. He feels dreadful. He says, I feel so unclean, I've never felt like that in my life before. I don't know what's wrong with me. I just feel terrible. The only thing I can remember that in my own life is in the Welsh Chapel in Bolton. We had, I think it was by accident, an evangelical preached there once. And I was about 15 or 16. And I remember I was 16, I'd had my new suit, the first long trousers in our class, and it was a big Sunday for me. I'd been asked to take collection, and it was absolutely exciting, you know. And this preacher, he made me feel dirty. I said to my mother, I hope he never comes again. I didn't like him. I didn't like him at all. I like illustrations. I like nice stories. I didn't like him. But he was never asked again anyway, because nobody liked him, unfortunately, you see. Well, anyway, what happens is this. If there has been a visit to your hearts, you'll know what that preacher's getting at. But if there hasn't been a visit, you don't see anything in it. Quite meaningless. But if there has, then there's this feeling of sinfulness. Then as the preaching the gospel goes on, and this preacher now coming for the second or third time, and he's lifting up the person of Christ before you, his life and his death. And as he's doing that, this soul now, whose disposition is longing for holiness, but is dripping with sins of his life and all his the ruts he's in, suddenly looks up and he sees a place where he can be washed. He sees a place where he can be clean. He sees a place where he can be right with God. It's like saying, I'm coming, Lord. I'm coming, Lord, to thee. He has been awakened. Now, the activities that are awakened in him are these. Repentance. It's just a big word, all right? But repentance means that you hate the sin that you've been in. And you say sorry, and your heart is broken before God, that you recognize his ugliness, and you recognize the holiness of God for the first time in your life. So you repent of your sin, and you have something you didn't know was in you. Actually, it wasn't. God gave it to you. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now then, you then exercise faith in Jesus Christ. Now you become a Christian. Now then, come back with me to here. Is it not the beginning of sanctification to feel you're unclean? Am I not right? Is it not the next step of sanctification to repent of your sin? Is it not a further step of your sanctification to exercise the faith he gives you? Is it not the next step of your sanctification when you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ? We often say sanctification starts after justification, but really, the work of purifying and cleansing and sanctifying starts that moment, that secret visit, really. You know, but we conveniently put it, well, I really began to grow in grace after I was justified. And there's nothing wrong with that, if that's how you want to put it. But if you have here in this epistle, through sanctification of the Spirit, who awakened you, who planted life in you, who put a new disposition in you, enabled you to repent, enabled you to exercise faith, brought you to be washed in Jesus Christ, and continues to help you to grow in grace. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to do that work from beginning to end. Now, what is the work of Christ? The work of Christ is to put us right in the eyes of a holy God. And all this sin, this debt is cleared. That has to be done. None of us can come to God only through Jesus Christ. Even though that process started, yet it is essential that the debts be cleared. It is essential that we are justified by grace in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, if that's too involved, don't worry. You can call this the planting of life. Then you can say conviction of sin, repentance, faith, justification by faith. And it doesn't matter if you say sanctification begins afterwards. All I'm saying is that the work of the Holy Spirit is holy all along. Those are his aims, those are his purposes, that is his plan, is to bring you to Christ. And he shows you first your condition of unholiness, because there's something in your heart that tells you it is unclean. And unless holiness had been planted there, you wouldn't know you were unclean. So really, so it goes on as a great and a wonderful process until we are in glory. But when we come to Christ, of course, our position in Christ is complete and absolute and perfect. And so he says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. He's giving background pictures here, remember now. And the background is this: you are elect, you are foreordained, you are that. Your father, mother, son, daughter, whatever. This great process of making them holy had started. They came to Jesus Christ, and then, as if it were, this process of holiness came out into the open. That happened. Unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. They had to come there. He says, to you who are in that category, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Beautiful. To those of you in the category of chosen of God, to those of you in the category of being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, to those of you who have been sprinkled and made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's good favour towards you, and may your peace be multiplied and multiplied and multiplied, so that it will be able to say, as Paul said to the Philippians, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now then, I'll go from there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now we have looked at that, haven't we? Because I jumped ahead a little in order to explain myself. So here now is a person. So when you're looking at this person, I say, what are you? I'm saved. I'm a Christian. Now, what caused you to be converted? Well, God brought me up to a place where I was begotten, where I was given a new birth, which resulted in conversion. It resulted in that. Trying to think where there are all sorts of illustrations from nature, from life, and so on. Now then, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Now, what has he born us to? Unto what has he born us? To what end am I born again? Which leads me to conversion. To what end do I come to Christ? What is the purpose in view? What is the ultimate that he has in view? And he says here, unto a lively hope. Now you'll find in some translations there's a variety of words here. People like to have different words for the sake of having different words. It's just like modern society. You go to a shop which is perfectly well planned and beautiful, and they spend hundreds of thousands of pounds replanning the inside. It's equally beautiful again, but there was no need to spend all that money because it was nice before. It's change for change's sake. And you get that also in structures of various professions. They suddenly just have a new idea. It's no better or no worse than the other. It's change for change's sake. We see that, don't we? People have here lively, they have saving. Oh, there are all sorts of words. But the actual word actually is lively, so why not stick to it, I say? Lively. Lively is living. A living hope. Now, you have to bear in mind now, the word hope has changed its meaning. Well, it changed its meaning because we use it in different ways. Because it hasn't changed its meaning. It depends what your hope is in. If you put your money in the most perfect bank in the world, and you say, well, I'm going out now and I hope to draw £100 out. Well, you don't doubt it for one moment. Why? Because of solidarity of the bank. But if you've read in the paper that the bank has got wonky, then you say, well, I'm going to the bank's one and I hope I get my £100. I hope to draw the £500 out, all I've got, whatever it is, you know. It's a different kind of hope. It's using the same word in a different way. It's used here in the strong way, confidence. Because hope really is as strong as that in which it bases its confidence. If my hope is in something that is insecure, then my hope is frail. If I'm going to an examination, I haven't read any books or with any preparation, and they say, do you think you pass your examination? I say, I hope so. Well, you're insecure because you haven't done any work. But if you have done your work thoroughly, and there isn't anything anybody could ask you, you wouldn't know, you're absolutely perfect students. And you go in and you say, do you think you get your examination? And you say, I hope so. And you're only saying hope out of modesty there, because you mean I know so. All right? A confidence. It's a difference. It's as strong as that upon which it is based. If our hope is based upon the bedrock of God's love, on the bedrock of God's electing grace, then our hope is strong. So he says it's a living hope. In case the word might change its meaning, or how to take another aspect of its meaning, I should say, he says, let me make quite sure that you can rise as the Holy Spirit. It is a living hope. It's not a dying hope, it's not a frail hope, it's not a hopeless hope, it is a living hope. It's a hope that is full of life. That is, so now you begin to see in this epistle that Peter here is spreading this principle of hope and life into hope and makes it an epistle of hope in a confident way, so that when they get this letter, they're already feeling better. Oh, who are we? Remember, they hadn't got lots of scriptures. It's had a letter from Peter. Who's Peter? One of the apostles. He was one of, you know, the disciples of Jesus Christ. An apostle's infallible. Remember, they were. An apostle's infallible in his writings and sayings. We've had a letter from Peter. What's he going to say to us? Well, isn't it wonderful he's thinking about this? Probably praying for us too. Does he know of all persecution? Yes, he knows, because they say now there's persecution in every province, because they're no longer, you know, so proud as Rome. She didn't call them countries, she called them provinces. So if you were belonging to any other places, France or anywhere, you're just a province. But really you're a country, but you're a province. You're part of this big Roman Empire. And so its fingers reach everywhere through its governors and its people and who they place in important situations. That's how it was. No, it's the same everywhere. There's no escaping this persecution. They say Nero has begun to reign. It's terrible. And they say it'll get worse and worse. They say he's mad. And you know how willing people are to hurt other people. Read the letter. I say, read the letter. What's the first word? Elect. Oh, elect. According to the foreordination, the foreknowledge of God. Yes. And the Spirit. Oh, yes, the Spirit. We know about the Spirit. He's the one that stirs us from the mire and begins the work of sanctification. Yes. And brings us to Christ and we sprinkle clean. That's right. He's right. This is wonderful. It means we're forgiven. It means we are the children of God. And we are his chosen children. We belong to him. And a ripple of excitement go through. Now he's going to talk about heaven. And they knew he would, you know, because he liked talking about heaven. And especially since he had a big lesson from Jesus Christ when he interrupted him when he was talking about heaven. So he's never going to forget about heaven. So that would be foremost in his mind. So he's saying here now, elect according to the, and to a lively hope by... Now, what confidence have we that we have life by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Yes, there was meaning to his cross, but death couldn't hold him captive. God vindicated him. God raised him from the dead. He's been seen by many. He's been seen by individuals, he's been seen by a few hundred at the same time, and he's alive, and he'll come again the second time in glory. And we know these things to be true, and so we have a lively hope, because our hope is not only in a crucified Jesus Christ who sprinkled us clean with his blood, but in a Jesus Christ who we know is the Son of God. Had it only been a sprinkling and there'd be no vindication, we wouldn't be sure. But there has been a resurrection, therefore he is the Son of God. And they were excited. Of course they were excited. And we should always be excited about that. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, from where? From the dead. That'd be a big phrase for them. From the dead. And this is what they say. We too shall also live. And in another epistle you have the lovely words, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so it gave a different view altogether to the terrible persecution that was going on there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, which according to his abundance mercy. You know, mercy is a wonderful thing. It's not only mercy, it is abundant mercy. Hath begotten us again. That begotten is another word for being born again. Begat, all these words. Or in the Ephesian epistle, you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing can happen to us until that process has begun. It's only then will we take an interest in the things of God. A lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? Now, I want to come back to this again next week. Well, this is to what? To an inheritance. So our family's gone somewhere then. Yes. Where? Peter's calling it an inheritance. What is he calling it? How does Peter know? Well, do you remember what Jesus said to him? My Father's house have many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. So Jesus doesn't lie. And I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. It's a wonderful place. He says, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peter had heard all these words and he knew them. And they'd read these words by John as well. And they knew that. How is Peter going to describe heaven? He's going to describe it in a typical Petrine manner, the way Peter would do. He describes it as something that is incorruptible. He loves this. He likes opposites. You look through his epistles. And there's about corruption and incorruption and so on. And pressures. Everybody has his vocabulary. And you'll find this in these epistles here. To an inheritance that is something that we receive. It is something that we enter into. It's both, isn't it? So we say, if somebody's left you a lot of money, I have entered into an inheritance, or I have received an inheritance. Supposing it's a big palace in the state, and suddenly you had this remote uncle that you didn't know about, was a billionaire. A millionaire is not enough today, a billionaire. And you have this letter from a solicitor saying, did you know that you're the only relative of Lord, whatever. And he says, you now will be the recipient of this vast fortune. And there comes a day when you enter into the palace and into all its riches, and you live like a lord, of course, or lady, as the case may be. An inheritance. It is something that is given to you, that you come into. It's not something that you worked up yourself. It's heaven. What's it like? The world is corrupt. The world is defiled. And everything here fades. Including ourselves. Am I not right? Yes, it's not like that. This inheritance is incorruptible. It cannot be corrupted. It's impossible for it to be corrupted. It is undefiled. It can never be defiled. It's not safe. Cannot be corrupted. It cannot be defiled. And it cannot fade. That's a wonderful thing. So sometimes, you know, I've often said this sometimes, that negatives can build up a tremendous positive. You know, Paul uses this, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's very powerful words he uses. What he's saying is, I'm really very proud of the gospel of Christ. The way he puts it is, I'm not ashamed of my family. I'm not ashamed of my God. I'm not ashamed of my Savior. It's very positive. Yet it is a negative statement. And very often, a series of negatives like that can give a positive. Say, when you're asking the way, and you're saying like this, well, I'll tell you the way. You do not take the first left, or the second left, the third left, nor the first right, but you take the second right, which is 4 miles on and so on. And by having all those negatives, you positively know the way. So here we have negatives that bring a positive, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. And this would have been everything to them when he said, reserved in heaven for you. Remember the psalm finishes, I think it's the last verse, he thinketh on you. This is a lovely thing about our Christian faith. All these other religions, we are not another religion on a list. We are a revealed religion. It comes from God. All the others are very impersonal, terribly impersonal. But in ours, there is the person of God is interested with my personality, with me and with you. And his dealings are personal. We can cast our burden upon the Lord. You know, we can speak to him, we can pray to him. He guides us, he helps us, he keeps us. He does all these things. He makes the Bible oftentimes a living thing to us. And he says, regarding heaven, he says, you won't kind of just come in and say, will somebody tell me where I'm supposed to sit? I don't know my way. You know, you ever been to a new school? I had a lot of that when I was a child. We moved so often. I was always in a new school. I was an expert in holding the schoolyard up, the wall up, you know. leaning on the wall, hoping somebody would talk to you. For a week, usually nobody did. But eventually you made a friend, and that was nice. But I was an expert on the walls of schoolyards, you know, where to lean and try to look inconspicuous. Leaning there. Well, you won't go to heaven like that, leaning on heaven's wall, hoping somebody would talk to you. It's not like that. We learn from the scripture, God meets us. God is our guide. Can you imagine that? God even says, come here, I can see you've got some tears. I wipe away all tears from your eyes. And what's it like here, Lord? Oh, there's no hunger or thirst here, no pain or sorrow or death. None of those things. The world's full of those things. I know, it's because of sin. That's not here. And sin no more shall tempt you. Come on, I'll take you in. And he takes us and he says, you know, there's a special place just for you in heaven. And that place belongs to you and no one else. When was it booked, Lord? Oh, way back in eternity. Is that secure? These are the kind of words, you can see, led by the Holy Spirit, that the apostle writes to these people and shows us something of the background picture of salvation, of the work of the electing power of God, of the sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit, even in the conviction of our sin, even there at work, and then the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and then the ultimate end of it all is glory, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we worship Thee and we praise Thee. There is none like unto Thee or to be compared with Thee, and we pray that anything that was amiss of this may be forgiven, and that which was according to Thy will, that it might prosper, for Thy name's sake. Amen.